some degree, we've seen this with COVID. The conventional wisdom for the longest time actually probably was right. But as we learn more and more about the virus and the virus mutated, a lot of things people initially believed turned out to be wrong, or because the virus mutated, no longer applied, and people very dogmatically dug in their heels on what had been the conventional wisdom, and they refused to change. They didn't want to follow the science. They wanted to follow the herd. It's very different following the herd than the science, but sometimes it's very hard to recognize which one you're actually following.
The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station, its management, or its advertisers.
Listener discretion is advised.
Ladies and gentlemen, the story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. And now, Scott Clark.
What a maroon.
Well, I ain't sorry no more, you crazy psalm singing skinny old maid.
It's the Heidelcast, the podcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 212 for the week beginning Sunday, February 13th, 2022. The Heidelcast is a service of HeidelbergReformationAssociation.org. Email HeidelCast@HeidelBlog.net. Send us a message and we may use it in a future podcast.
At the tone, leave your name and message. I'll get back to you.
Call, or you can now text the Heidel phone. That's right. You can call us or you can text us. Oh, not while you're driving, but you can text us anytime or call us at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. So right now, as you're listening to this podcast and you hear something and you think, oh, I need to respond to that, I want to say something, you can text me, text us at 760-618-1563. Or you can leave a message, leave a voice message, or you can send a voice memo by email. You just record it on your smartphone and then email it to HeidelCast@HeidelBlog.net. And we may use those things in future podcasts. Don't forget to subscribe in Apple Podcasts or in any podcast app. Give us a 5-star rating, leave us a review, and that helps other people find the Heidelcast. If you leave a positive review, we may read it on a future episode.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
Oh, thank you for the cowbell. We really need more cowbell.
I was bamboozled.
This is part 3 in our series on prayer, Our Father. So far, we've looked at what prayer is and why we should pray. Those were episodes 1 and 2 in this series. In this episode, this is part 3 in the series, we are considering that for which we should pray. What do we pray for? Trying not to end the sentence in a preposition. It's not always easy to know for what to pray or what to pray for. Paul says, even in Romans 8:26, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. If we watch certain religious TV channels, we might get the impression that we should pray for a fancy car or even a private jet. We're told that if we have enough faith, we can have a jet if we just name it and claim it. Of course, some of those same people tell us, they promise us that if we send them money so that they can buy a jet, they'll bless a handkerchief or some such nonsense. Perhaps some of these TV preachers don't have as much faith as they want us to think. Some Christians, on the other hand, however, seem ashamed to ask their Heavenly Father for anything. The greedy prayers are easy to see as false, but we could also think about stingy prayers that might seem pious, but maybe they aren't. I grew up on the plains, and it's not easy for plainsmen to ask for help. The plains are the home of rugged individualism, which is a very useful trait for settlers who turned over ground for the first time. Farms were some distance from each other. People worked cattle out in the pasture on the prairie, and you had to be self-sufficient. And in the old days, you might go out on a horse, right, with a couple of days' provisions, and there might not be anybody around for miles and miles. Before electricity and telephones, communication was very slow, so that if a plow broke, a farmer had to fix it for himself. I suppose some small farmers still work this way in some ways, if only to save money. And if I know farmers, saving money is pretty important. It was then, it is now. For plainsmen, then, asking for help, at least doing it too often, is seen as a sign of weakness. It means that another man or another woman has to stop his or her work and come help you with yours. And I guess it's not just plainsmen who struggle with asking for help. Life in the big city is also, in its own way, isolating. Pushing one's way into a crowded subway car requires a kind of ruggedness of its own. One has to push through crowds. You kind of have to ignore the people against whom you're bumping, and you're sort of pressing on to get where you need to go. And I've been in that situation sometimes. For me, as a Westerner, it's kind of an odd experience. It's disconcerting, but it's a fact of life, probably for most people in the world, in most places. Think about some of the great cities in the world, how crowded they are. In contrast to rugged individualism, prayer is a confession of our need and our weakness, and perhaps this is one of the most difficult aspects of prayer, and here is where it is vital. It's essential to distinguish between works and grace.
Is the Heidelcast.
In the covenant of works, one is truly on one's own. Do your own work was a regular refrain among my teachers when I was in school. Looking at a classmate's exam is cheating. It's a violation of the academic covenant of works. Prayer, however, belongs firmly to the covenant of grace. And in prayer, God's covenant people turn to the God of the covenant, who said, "I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." That's Exodus 6. Verses 6 and 7. The God to whom we pray is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. However isolated you and I might be from others in different ways, whether on the farm or on the internet or in the city, we believers are not isolated from God. He keeps his covenant promise to be our God, and our part of the covenant of grace is to respond to his grace by making due use of those means that he has graciously provided, even those means, for example, the objective, preaching and sacraments, and the subjective in prayer. That's what this whole series is about, are gifts. The means that God has given us are gifts. And when we do make use of them, even then, it is by grace. It is all of grace from beginning to end. The covenant of grace isn't a sort of partly God and partly me, partly a covenant of grace and partly a covenant of works. No, anybody who says that the covenant of grace is this and this, that person is not talking to you about an actual covenant of grace. They're talking about something else. Now, there are consequences, and by that I mean consequent obligations, to the grace that we receive in Christ. And that's a whole other series. In fact, I've already done that series, and you can find that in the show notes for this episode on gnomism and antinomianism, where I walked through a fine, marvelous, excellent, wonderful book that I wish everyone would read on these topics. In fact, there are two great books. One is The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. That's a book that you should read. It will really help you. You'll be glad you did. You'll send me an email and you'll say, "I'm so glad you recommended Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by Walter Marshall, because that really changed my life." How do I know? Well, because I've recommended it and people have read it. In fact, I'll try to remember to put an episode of another podcast that I did on that very book, and encourage you to read that and listen to the episode. And the other thing, of course, is the series on gnomism and antinomianism, the Heidelcast series, and in which we covered the Marrow of Modern Divinity, that talks about these things as well. And then there are other Heidelcast or Heidelblog resources, right? Heidelblog.net/resources on the third use of the law and sanctification and so forth. And I'll link those for you too. But nevertheless, in union and communion with Christ, you and I do make free, and by that I mean uncoerced, and I've talked about that before, I think, in the previous episode, about making uncoerced choices. We do make real uncoerced choices. That's what we mean by free choice. Right? There's a difference, a distinction, I guess, to be made between free will, the way that we often use it in the modern period, meaning the ability to will the contrary to God, which is essentially a polytheism, and it's just not something a Christian can say. Well, God has his will and I have my will. No, I don't think so. In the beginning, God, right? That's all you need to know about that way of thinking. That it just doesn't cohere with Scripture. But we do, under the providence of God, make free, uncoerced choices that are all part of God's decree. They're not outside of God's decree, but existentially we experience them as free choices, and we don't know the providence of God ahead of time. So we're responsible for the choices that we make in any given moment. That those are real things, and we need to take those things seriously. The book of Hebrews is very much about the existential choices, the choices we make in the moment. In that case, it's whether to go back to Moses or to stick with Christ. So we make free, uncoerced choices to respond with thanks to that grace, and we do it in grace. So it's not as if having begun the Christian life by grace, we finish by works. Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, to ask that question is to answer it. And Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's Galatians 3, 1 through 3 in the English Standard Version. So prayer is a part of the communion that we have with our gracious Father in Christ with and by the Holy Spirit. The same God who created and sustains us, who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, delights to hear your prayers and to answer them. And that is why we confess in Heidelberg Catechism 118, what has God commanded us to ask of him? And the answer is all things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord comprised in the prayer which he himself taught us. That's Heidelberg 118. So body and soul, well, that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Scripture tells us for what to pray. If you read the Psalms as prayers, and you should because they are sung prayers, they're prayers, we see a wide array of things for which believers pray. And they can all be categorized under either body or soul. That is, either our temporal needs or our spiritual needs. Zacharias Ursinus, who was the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, said this about this question and answer. He said, God does not desire us to direct vague and wandering petitions to him, being uncertain what we would pray for. A king would consider himself derided and mocked were anyone to kneel before him without knowing what to ask at his hand. So God will have us consider and think what things we should ask of him. He goes on to say, we, however, do not know what we should ask. It is for this reason that Christ has prescribed a form of prayer which contains the sum and substance which we should pray for. To sum up the whole in as few words as possible, we would say, we should pray for things which we are certain are approved of by God and promised. These consist of two kinds, such as are spiritual and temporal, both of which God desires us to ask at his hands. That's Zacharias Ursinus. Our understanding of prayer differs considerably from much of what is commonly accepted in contemporary evangelical circles. For example, we find nothing in Scripture that commands us, either by precept or example, to pray the way the so-called health and wealth teachers say. There's no promise in Scripture that if believers simply have enough faith or send in enough money or put their hands on the television or whatever, that the Lord will make them wealthy. A Rolls Royce is a beautiful thing, but it is not necessary. In contrast, we pray for all things necessary for body and soul. A vehicle may be necessary, but a Gulfstream 650 certainly is not. Health is a necessity. James 5, 13, and 14 suggests that. Rain is a necessity. James 5, 17, and 18. Forgiveness is also a necessity. James 5, 15. We ask our Heavenly Father for everything that we need because every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's James 1:17 from the English Standard Version. In prayer, we trust our Father with all our anxieties. And I'm thinking here about Matthew 6:25 through 34 and 1 Peter 5:7. God's word says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." That's Philippians 4:6 from the English Standard Version.
Hi, this is The Voice with another kind note from a listener. Charles writes to say, "I hope this message finds you well. I just wanted to take a moment to say thank you for all the work you do. I never miss a podcast and often revisit them and even go back to many past episodes. I was recently leaning post-mill and, honestly, after listening to As It Was in the Days of Noah, and reading 1 Peter again, I am back to being a committed Amil guy. Thank you for your thoughtful work on that book and the many podcasts. I pray the Lord blesses you." Thanks, Charles. That's encouraging. If the Heidelcast has encouraged you, please let us know. Don't forget, when the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
We think of Calvin about a lot of things. A lot of people think of him only about predestination, but he's really good on prayer. And if you're looking for resources on prayer, Institutes Book 3, Chapter 20 is very good. It's right before the section on predestination, actually. And in Section 7, he wrote, "At the same time, Paul's statement is no less true that we must pray at all times." And he's reflecting on Ephesians 6:18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:17. "For however much after our heart's desire, affairs may prosperously flow and occasion for happiness surround us on all sides, still there is no point of time when our need," now note this, not our feelings, but our objective state of need. In other words, we always have need, but we don't always realize it. I'm going back to Calvin here. "Does not urge us to pray. A certain man has abundant wine and grain, since he cannot enjoy a single morsel of bread. Apart from God's continuing favor, his wine cellars and granaries will not hinder him from praying for his daily bread. Now, if we should consider how many dangers at every moment threaten, fear itself will teach us that we at no single time may leave off praying. God cares for us more than we care for ourselves. He is trustworthy and capable of meeting all our physical and spiritual needs." That's body and soul. "Not only is he willing, but he's also able to hear and to help. And he's given us a pattern by which to pray." So knowing our need is a part of true humility. And this is where both the stingy prayer and the greedy get it wrong. The greedy thinks he needs a Gulf Stream, and the stingy doesn't know how great his need really is, or else he would ask for help. If a farmer's house or his barn were on fire, he would call for help. Right? It would be fruitless to stand out there by yourself and go grab buckets of water or find a garden hose or whatever. You'd call for help. Well, a person who knows the greatness of his sin and misery and knows, is aware of how great his need is, that person will pray. And a person who knows Christ knows his need. And again, Ursinus said about this, talking about a knowledge of Christ, the mediator, and trust in him, he says, "are likewise necessary in order that we may rest assured that both we and our prayers please God." That's a really important point, if I can interrupt here. Sometimes I think we're afraid to pray because we think, well, God isn't really happy with me and he's not happy with my prayers. And that's just not true. If you're in Christ, God is pleased with you, and he accepts your prayers, even if they're imperfect. And he goes on to say, this is Ursinus again, "not on account of any worthiness on our part, but only for the mediator's sake. It was in this way that Daniel prayed and asked to be heard for the Lord's sake." That's Daniel 9:17 he's thinking about. "Christ also commands us to pray to the Father in his name. Our prayer should be placed upon our altar, even Christ." So Christ is our altar. By the way, that's why in Reformed churches, we don't typically talk about the sanctuary. I don't know if you knew that. But if you go into the place, the space where we worship, that's an auditorium. It's not a sanctuary. Our sanctuary is in heaven. And people talk about the altar. No, the last altar, the last physical real altar that we will ever have or need was a cross at Golgotha. We don't have any altars anymore. Christ is finished with altars. He's the Lamb of God. We don't have lambs. We don't have goats. We don't have bulls. And we don't have altars. Christ is the Lamb of God. He died on the last altar, that ugly cross at the top of Golgotha. So anyway, to finish off the quotation, our prayers, he said, this is Ursinus, should be placed upon our altar, even Christ. So shall they be acceptable to God. So we lift up our personal needs and our need for forgiveness, the needs of others. We lift them up to our Heavenly Father in the name of the Son. And by the way, this is why we don't invoke saints or the Blessed Virgin. One, they can't hear us. Two, it violates the rule of worship that God has established. The rule is not that we can do whatever is not forbidden. No, the rule is that we do only as we are commanded. And we're commanded to ask in Jesus' name, not in the name of saints or in the name of the Virgin or to saints or to the Virgin. Jesus alone is our mediator. He's alone our Savior. Mary is not a mediatrix. I know Rome says she is, but they are lying. They're just making things up. Not even the early church thought that. The medieval church debated whether it was proper to speak that way. This has never been settled doctrine. This is a Roman corruption and novelty. So Mary and the saints are glorified believers. That is it. They can't hear you. So we've been thinking mainly about our temporal needs, but what about our spiritual needs, and what are they? Well, obviously, they include our need for the forgiveness of sins, and we're going to spend an entire episode on that, so I'm not going to say much about it right now. They include our sanctification, and as I mentioned earlier, I did a whole series on this, gnomism and antinomianism, and there's lots of resources on the Heidelblog, heidelblog.net/resources, on sanctification. The brief definition of sanctification is the dying of the old man, the mortification of the old man, putting to death of the old man. That's the first half, and the making alive of the new. And it is all by grace. But that is the sum and substance of sanctification, mortification and vivification, of being renewed in the image of Christ. And so that's one of the things that we pray for. One of our great spiritual needs is sanctification. We pray for encouragement because we need encouragement. How often do you see that, particularly in the Psalms, where David is encouraged or discouraged, and he goes to the Lord, and he pours out his heart, and then you can see the movement of the Psalm so that by the end, he's rejoicing in the Lord, because through the course of the prayer, the Lord has encouraged him and lifted him up. And so it is with us. And one of the things I think that the evil one does is that he tries to keep us from prayer so that he will keep us discouraged.
This is the Heidelcast.
In the New Testament, most of the time when Scripture says pray for or ask for, it is about a spiritual need. And some of those prayers might be a little bit surprising. For example, when you meet for a prayer, you know, in a prayer group or something on Wednesday morning at 6, something like that, does anyone pray for their enemies? I've been to lots of prayer groups, and I meet every week with students Wednesday, 10 a.m. for prayer, and I don't remember praying for enemies, but our Lord said, pray for those who persecute you. That's Matthew 5:44. By the way, that's one of the differences between the old Mosaic covenant, the theocracy, and now in the new covenant. We are not a national people. We're an international people, and we're not praying down curses on our national enemies. Scotland was never the national people of God. The United States has never been the national people of God. Modern Israel is not the national people of God. God has no national people. He's made no national covenant. Christ is not the mediatorial king over any particular nation. Right? He rules the church as the mediator, and he is generally in his providence sovereign over all things. But you and I don't have any national enemies in the way that Old Testament national Israel did. Now, I disagree with a lot of politicians, but I am not taught in Scripture to pray imprecatory prayers against them. Now, we're tempted. We are tempted. But I am repeatedly taught in Scripture to pray for them. 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul tells us to pray for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the English Standard Version. The Caesars of Paul's day were not godly men seeking the welfare of the church. They were more often seeking to arrest and to torture and to kill Christians, including Paul. Nero did finally murder both Paul and Peter. We pray imprecations. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray imprecations. I know C.S. Lewis thought we should cut that part of the Psalms out, that it wasn't fitting for the New Testament. I don't think he understood as well as he should have the progress of the history of redemption and what the New Testament does with those kinds of categories. We pray imprecations and curses against our sin, against our sinful nature, and against the devil, but not against our human enemies. A second thing for which we should pray is that we might be, quoting here, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's Paul's prayer in Colossians 1:9. Well, that's a second thing. The Book of Common Prayer has a wonderful prayer for illumination, which I think captures the spirit of what Paul was after in Colossians 1:9. It's the prayer in the second Sunday of Advent, in the Advent season. And this is one of my very favorite written prayers in the history of the church, frankly. And it says this: Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you'll notice perhaps that I used some archaic language, because that's the language of the Book of Common Prayer. I assume this language came from the 1662 edition. I just went online and I grabbed it somewhere, and because I know this prayer and I know that this is how the language appears in 1662. So don't feel burdened to use archaic language. If you grew up with it and that's how you're comfortable praying, fine. I don't have any compunctions about that, but if you're not used to speaking that way, there's no need to adopt a 17th century way of speaking in prayer. There's nothing particularly holy about using archaic language. I know people argue that it's just bizarre, because the language that we have in Scripture is not different in prayer than it is in speech. Nobody adopted archaic language in Scripture. And when the Book of Common Prayer was written in 1662, that wasn't archaic language, so there's no need for it. If you want to do it, if you're familiar with it, if it's comfortable, if that's the way you were raised, go for it. But if Christianity is new to you, or you're just coming in to the church, please don't feel burdened to do that. All right, just a brief sort of a practical note that might help you. The third, we pray for the success of the word. Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. And then he went on to say, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So that's a thing for which we can pray, is that the word would go forth and the word would do its work by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a thing for which we can pray relative to our spiritual needs. That is one of our spiritual needs, is for the success of the word. Fourth, personally, we pray that we might not enter into temptation. That's Matthew 26:41. And again, I won't spend any time on that here, because we're going to spend an episode on that. Fifth, Paul prays in Philippians 1:6, or encourages us to pray in Philippians 1:6, for the sharing of our faith, one of the things that that he mentions there. We should pray that the things that we do, the work that we do, in my case, the schoolwork that I do, would be useful. And in that regard, I have been long edified by Calvin's prayer that he wrote. He wrote out some prayers for use in the church, and one of those is a prayer on preparing to go to school. I like the whole thing, and it's about twice as long, in my view, as it needed to be, which is interesting because Calvin was committed to brevity. But the first half of this prayer is particularly good, and I use it sometimes in class. Calvin prayed, O Lord, again, this is in archaic language, who art the fountain of all wisdom and learning, since thou of thy special goodness hast granted that my youth is instructed in good arts, which may assist me to honest and holy living, grant also, by enlightening my mind, which otherwise labors under blindness, that I may be fit to acquire knowledge. Strengthen my memory, faithfully to retain what I may have learned, and govern my heart, that I may be willing and even eager to profit, lest the opportunity which thou now givest me be lost through my sluggishness. Be pleased, therefore, to infuse thy spirit into me, the spirit of understanding, of truth, judgment, and prudence, lest my study be without success, and the labor of my teacher be in vain. There are a host of things for which we could pray relative to our spiritual needs. We obviously should pray for the glorification of God's name, for the needs of the church, for the expansion of the kingdom, particularly through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the use of the Holy Sacraments. We should pray for the conversion of the lost. We should pray for that in general, right? Because we don't know, obviously, who all are the, you know, who are all the lost and who are all the elect among the lost. But we ought to pray, obviously, generally, but also specifically. So let me urge you, encourage you to pray for people that you reasonably believe not to be Christians, to be lost, to be unregenerate. I often say not yet regenerated. And there's no sense in making judgments about who is and isn't elect. We can't do that. That's foolish. So we ought not to do that. So to keep me from doing that, I often say, you know, Lord, this person is not yet regenerate. Please soften their hearts and open their eyes. You know people, obviously, I'm sure. And if you don't, you should. You should make a point of getting to know people who don't know Christ. And you should pray for them. Pray for your coworkers. You know, just think of every day one or two or three people that you work with that, you know, don't go to church, don't show any spiritual interest, and don't give any clear evidence of having new life and true faith. Maybe there are neighbors to your right or to your left or across the way, or maybe in the next section over if you're from out on the plains somewhere. You can pray for them by name and ask the Lord to soften their hearts and to open their eyes and to give them new life and true faith and to draw them to himself. That is a prayer you should pray. And when you do that, by the way, when you pray for people by name, people you know, people with whom you have contact, neighbors, friends, coworkers, it may be that the Lord will bring you into contact with them and give you an opportunity to give witness. Now, that would be a whole other series. Maybe we'll do a series, a Heidelcast series on giving witness to the faith. And there are resources on the Heidel blog on this. There's a resource page, and I'll make a note right now to add that to the show notes for this episode. So these are the kinds of things. This is obviously not an exhaustive list, but meant to be a suggestive list, mostly driven by Scripture itself, of the sorts of things, spiritual things, that we ought to pray. Obviously, when we think about our temporal needs, that's easy, right? I'm not saying it's easy to pray, but it's easy to make a list of things, because we're always conscious of the things that we need. We pray for our health. We pray for our provision for our needs. We pray for jobs. A lot of people are in economic turmoil and uncertainty right now. Perhaps that's true for you. And so if that's so, you should pray. And if it's not so, you should pray and give thanks and not be presumptuous. And so there are lots of things for which we can pray. We obviously all know people who are ill, afflicted. I have an old and dear friend who's in hospital right now praying for him. So we all have these burdens that we carry that we need to, if you will, trust to the Lord, offload, if you will, if you'll let me use that language, to the Lord so that we don't have to carry them by ourselves. And we may be certain that we should bring all our needs then, body and soul, spiritual and temporal, to the Lord because the Lord gave us a pattern for prayer. In Heidelberg Catechism 119, we ask and answer, what is the Lord's Prayer? And the answer, of course, is, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As I mentioned before, but it bears repeating because there are so many of them, people come and go, and perhaps you're just joining the series, there are lots of people who are influenced by dispensationalism who, because of their eschatology, don't think we ought to use the Lord's Prayer and don't use the Lord's Prayer because they say it is not for today. And such a view of the Lord's Prayer is not only starkly unbiblical, it represents a significant misunderstanding of the kingdom of God that is both inaugurated and consummated. It's also contrary to the universal practice of the Christian church for more than 2,000 years. Instead of refusing to use the words and the pattern our Lord gave us, we ought to receive that pattern with thanks. And when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, I'm thinking about Luke 11, 1 through 13, and Matthew 6, 5 through 13, they were not asking for a prayer that only applied to them or that wouldn't apply to us. And when the Lord gave them the prayer, he was answering their question, and he was teaching them and us how to pray. So the whole context of the prayer, particularly in Luke 11, makes this quite clear to those who haven't decided before they ever get to Scripture what the kingdom of God must be, for example, an earthly Israelite kingdom, by which the words of Christ can be levered to one side. So we are those in Luke 11, 5 through 13, who need to know that God is in Christ our friend and who, like a friend, will rise and give us whatever we need. And here I'm thinking of Luke 11, 8. There are two variants to note in the Lord's Prayer. First, in Heidelberg 119, it includes the traditional doxology, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, that doxology does not occur in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew 6:13. It is drawn from 1 Chronicles 29:10 through 13, and it appears first in later Byzantine copies of the New Testament. A shorter version appeared in an early Christian church order called the Didache, probably belongs to the very early 2nd century. So, there's nothing wrong with a biblical doxology, and it's perfectly appropriate to pray that doxology from 1 Chronicles 29, but knowing that it was a later addition to the text of Scripture, probably a marginal note that eventually made its way into the text, helps us to understand why the practice of the Lord's Prayer varies. So when somebody omits it, they are not being unfaithful to Scripture. Second, Luke 11, 4 says, forgive us our sins, whereas in the parallel passage in Matthew 6, 12, it says, forgive us our debts. And of course, the version of the prayer that I read in the Heidelberg 119, comes from Matthew and not from Luke. But when we talk about debts in the Lord's Prayer, we're just speaking metaphorically. Debt is a metaphor for sin. It's a figurative way of speaking. Further, many Christians have learned the Lord's Prayer, known by its Latin title, Pater Noster, Our Father, from the widely used Roman Catholic form or from the Book of Common Prayer, for example, 1662, which says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And those are all fine. By the way, sometimes people ask whether it's okay to use forms of prayer, and if you've been listening to this series, you've heard me talk about various forms of prayer, and Ursinus describes the Lord's Prayer as a form of prayer, so yes, absolutely, it's fine to use forms of prayer. Ursinus actually answered this question, and he said, it is sometimes asked, are we so bound down to this form of prayer as not to be permitted to use other and different words when we pray? We reply to this question that Christ delivered this form, not that we should be restricted to these words, but that we might know what things we should ask of God and how we should ask them. It is a general form respecting the manner and the things which we should pray for. It is likewise frequently the case that there are particular benefits necessary for us which we should particularly ask of God, according as it is said, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Pray that your flight be not in winter. Those are all references to John 16:23, James 1:5, and Matthew 24:20. But these things are not to be found in this prayer as far as the words are concerned. There are, Rashina says, also many examples of prayers, both in the Old and New Testament, which, as to the words at least, are different from the Lord's Prayer, as the prayers of Jehoshaphat, Solomon, Daniel, of Christ himself, of the apostles, etc. And citing here 2 Chronicles 26, 2 Kings 8:15, Daniel 9:4, John 17:1, Acts 4:24. These prayers, too, were heard and answered by God. It follows, therefore, that this form prescribed by Christ is a thing indifferent, and he means morally indifferent, insofar as it respects the words. People regularly ask me about using forms of prayer, whether it's okay, and or whether free prayer, that is, using a form of words that isn't written down anywhere. And again, that's fine too, free prayer. The Lord wants you to bring your needs to him, and if using a form of prayer doesn't help you, then don't use it. That said, most of us probably need some help to pray. I know I do. Those forms of prayer, for example, the prayers in the URC Forms and Prayers book, and I will link to that in the resources right now as I'm speaking to you. Last I knew, it was out of print, but you can get it online, and you can download it to your computer, and you could print it out and staple it together, put it in a notebook or whatever you wanted to do with it. They remind us to pray for things that we might otherwise forget. They give us language to use that we might otherwise not know. One of the benefits of forms is that it is easy to fall into lazy, thoughtless habits. I know this is one of the objections people have to forms of prayer. People say, well, it becomes rote. Well, I've heard lots of free prayers that were pretty rote. Oh, Lord, I just want. How many times have you and I heard that? Well, that's just as rote as any written prayer. So anything can become a vain repetition if we're not paying attention. So we're Christians. We're not pagans. We're not badgering the gods to wake them up. Right? We're coming on our knees to our Heavenly Father who already knows what we need. One pattern that a friend taught me a long time ago is the acronym ACTS, ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. We begin by adoring God for who he is and what he is to us, who he is in himself as he's revealed himself in Scripture, his attributes. We confess our sins to him. That's always something we ought to do. We ought to do that every day, acknowledge our sinfulness and our particular sins. Give him thanks for the many benefits that he has bestowed, both spiritual benefits and temporal benefits. And then finally, bring our needs to him, both our temporal needs and our spiritual needs. So however you pray, forms or no, your Father wants you to bring your spiritual and temporal needs to him. In prayer, we confess to our Creator and Redeemer God, our covenant God, who promised to redeem us and who has in Christ redeemed us and is now by his Spirit, through word and sacrament, sanctifying us, that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, life and in death, to our faithful Savior. We confess our needs, we call upon him to meet those bodily and spiritual needs, and in his word, he reassures us that he hears our prayers for Christ's sake and that he answers them for our good and for his glory.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
That's it for episode 212. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue the series, Our Father. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net, in Apple Podcasts, or in any podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call or text the Heidel phone at any time at 760-618-1563. Call or text 760-618-1563. That's right. You can text me right now, and it'll show up on my phone. Or you can send a voice memo to Heidelcast at heidelblog.net. Just record the voice memo on your phone and email it to us at heidelcast@heidelblog.net. So send, text, or leave a message, and we may use it in a future podcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2022. All rights reserved. This is a Heidel Media production.
All right, that's it. Let's roll.
Hey, let's be careful out here.
This is the way.
Get yourself a serious plan.